we're glad you're with us this morning. And why do we whisper? Why is it that we whisper? Why do we do this? Why do we whisper? Whispering is one of the most intriguing and fascinating things about human communication. You know, whispering's been with us since the dawn of time. Whispering was with us in the Garden of Eden. Did you know that? We whisper, and we've all done it. We all do it. We whisper at various times and for various reasons. If you've gone to Washington, D.C., and you've gone to the Capitol Rotunda, Capitol Building, and you visited Statuary Hall, you probably saw the whispering spot on the floor. You see, in these rotundas, because of the acoustical properties of a dome, if you stand in a certain spot on the floor there, underneath that dome, the Capitol Dome, and you whisper, somebody across the room can hear you, dozens of feet away. Because of the way the acoustics work, the sound bounces off the dome. They call them whispering galleries. They're all around the world. St. Paul's Cathedral has one. The Cathedral of Brasília in Brazil has one. Fraser Cafeteria in Helsinki. Why, even in Grand Central Station, New York, there's a whispering gallery. It's right outside the Oyster House restaurant. There's a dome in the ceiling there. And if you stand by one pillar and whisper, the person across the room can hear what you're saying. Now, it isn't only people who whisper. Did you know that humpback whales also whisper? When newborns are born, maybe baby humpbacks are born, they whisper to their mothers, and their mothers whisper to them. You see, when you're out in the ocean, there are a lot of threats, and if you send out a loud sound, you might alert the killer whales, who are the enemy of the humpback. When humpbacks are small, they're vulnerable, so they whisper. They whisper to their mothers, and their mothers whisper to them. Penn State University has done research in whispering, 2010, and they've discovered something called the ASMR. What is ASMR? Well, that stands for Autosensory Meridian Response. They have discovered something about the human brain. The human brain is triggered by whispering. It sets up a specific response in our brains when we hear a whisper. According to one of the researchers, Dr. Craig Richard, who is an ASMR researcher, he's a biopharmaceutical scientist as well, he says ASMR is real. It's a real sensory response that our brains have because parents have been using it for years. In children, that's the whole thing about a lullaby and about a whisper. It triggers in our brains a feeling of safety and lets us know that we are loved, cared for. That's one reason why mothers whisper to their babies. Several studies show this. It triggers something in our mind. Of course, it's not surprising that scientists have discovered this connection because God designed our bodies and our brains and everything that has to do with us. And he built into us certain responses to certain stimuli. And one of them is that we are programmed to respond to whispers. And as we'll see in this passage, we have a God who whispers. Would you turn with me again as we're going to get Elijah out of the cave and back on the road to serving God. 1 Kings chapter 19. 1 Kings chapter 19. You'll recall 2 weeks ago we left Elijah on top of Mount Sinai in the cave. Now we're going to get him out of the cave. 1 Kings chapter 19 verse 9. Then Elijah came there to a cave and he lodged there. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him and said to him, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" He said, "I have been very zealous for the Lord, the God of hosts. For the sons of Israel have forsaken your covenant, torn down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword. And I alone am left, and they seek my life to take it away. And he said, go forth and stand on the mountain before the Lord. And behold, the Lord was passing by, and a great strong wind was rending the mountains and breaking in pieces the rocks before the Lord. But the Lord was not in the wind. And after the wind, an earthquake. But the Lord was not in the earthquake. And after the earthquake, a fire. But the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire, a sound of a gentle blowing. When Elijah heard it, he wrapped his face in the mantle, and he went out, and he stood in the entrance of the cave. And behold, a voice came to him and said, what are you doing here, Elijah? And he said, I've been very zealous for the Lord, the God of hosts, and for the sons of Israel have forsaken your covenant and torn down your altars and killed your prophets with the sword. And I alone am left, and they seek my life to take it away. And the Lord said to him, go, return on your way to the wilderness of Damascus. And when you have arrived, you shall anoint Hazael king over Aram. And Jehu, the son of Nimshi, you shall anoint king over Israel. And Elisha, the son of Shaphat of Abel-Meholah, you shall anoint as prophet in your place. And it shall come about the one who escapes from the sword of Hazael, Jehu shall put to death. And the one who escapes from the sword of Jehu, Elisha shall put to death. Yet I will leave 7,000 in Israel, all the knees that have not bowed to Baal, and every mouth that has not kissed him. One of the most marvelous, interesting stories in all the Old Testament. Why is this story in the Bible? Why is it here? What does it have to say to us? Well, I think it has to say to us that God restores us by His Word. What's wrong with Elijah? He's run away from God. He's hiding out in a cave. He's fleeing from God. He's not listening to God. Thank God we would never do that. We would never turn a blind eye to God. We would never close our ears. We would never hide, find a place to hide and go hide there. But Elijah did that. And he was a great man of God. This story is in the Bible, so we'll understand that God wants to restore us when we blow it, when we get off track. That even great people, even great saints, lose it at times. Elijah has run away to a cave on Mount Sinai, and it's there that he encounters God. And God wants to restore his prophet by getting him to focus again on his word and by giving him a new direction. How does God restore us by his word? Well, first he has to get our attention. You see there, God confronts Elijah in verse 9. And Elijah entered a cave. And in the original language, it says, the cave. I think this was a cave that the Israelites knew about on top of Mount Sinai, on top of Mount Horeb. The people of God have often run to caves when trouble breaks out. This was the cave, it says. I think it very well may have been, some scholars suggest this, as it was the cave that Moses hid in when he was on top of Mount Sinai. For Exodus chapter 33 tells us that Moses was going through a difficult time with the people of Israel. They were a frustrating group to work with. And he wanted to see God, and he said, God, show me your glory. He needed some encouragement. God said, you cannot see my face. This is Exodus 33. No man can see my face and live, Moses. If I show you my face, you'll die. Then the Lord said, behold, there is a place by me. There's a hole in the rock. And it came about, while my glory is passing by, that I will put you in the cleft, the hole in the rock. We even sing about that in a hymn, Rock of Ages, cleft for me. That's what the word means, hole. And I'll cover you with my hand and I'll pass by. And you'll see my back, but you can't see my face. And Elijah, too, has resorted to a cave, a refuge in a cave. David went to the cave in bad times. 1 Samuel chapter 22, when Saul tried to kill him, tried to pin him to the wall with a spear, his own father-in-law. We think we have bad family relationships. Imagine that. Father-in-law tried to stab you to the wall with a spear. David departed, it says there, and went and escaped to the cave of Adullam. And when his brothers and his fathers and his whole household heard of it, they went down to David. And everyone who was in distress, and everyone who was in debt, and everyone who was discontented gathered to him. And there he was in a cave with all those discontented people. Can you imagine? He's in this cave on Mount Sinai. The place is the site of the giving of the covenant, the Ten Commandments, this tremendous agreement between God and man, the place of the promise. And behold, the word of the Lord came to Elijah. God's word confronts him there in the cave. After he had this difficult time with Jezebel and had to run away. A fearful time. A fearful time just like it was for Abraham after he had the battle with the kings in 1 Genesis chapter 15. And the word of the Lord comes to Abraham after that time of battle and it says, Abraham, don't be afraid. I'm a shield to you. The word of God comes to Elijah in the cave, but it doesn't do him any good because he isn't ready to hear what God has to say to him. And God asked him a question there. You want to do an interesting Bible study sometime? Just go through all the questions that God asks man. What are you doing here, Elijah? Now, does anyone think for a minute that God doesn't know what Elijah's doing in this cave? Is God clueless about what's going on? Does God need to know? Who needs to know what he's doing in the cave? That's right, Elijah does. When we blow it, when we lose it, God goes in search of us. And he asks us a question, just like he asked that other couple in the garden. This is a what question. What are you doing here, Elijah? You're my prophet. You're my man. You're the person turning the people back to God. What are you doing here in a cave? In Genesis chapter 3, it says that couple, that first couple, heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord. That's laughable, isn't it? To think that you could hide from God. They thought they could. And the Lord called to the man and said, where are you, Adam? Where are you? Does anyone think that God doesn't know where we're at? Doesn't know what we're thinking? Doesn't know every single thing there is to possibly know about us? And he asks the question, where are you? So that we will respond, that we'll admit it to ourselves. You know, the monks of St. Catherine's Monastery, Mount Sinai, have a chapel there dedicated to Elijah. Their monastery is right there on Mount Sinai. And they have a chapel there in that monastery dedicated to Elijah. And behind the altar, there's a little hole in the rock cliff there, big enough for a person to fit in. They call it Elijah's cave. It may very well be the very cave that he hid in. That's the same monastery where they found one of the oldest manuscripts of the Bible in 1853. They found a copy of the Septuagint, the Greek version of the Old Testament. When God comes to us in our cave, how do we respond? When God comes to us in our hideout, what do we say? How does Elijah respond? Does he answer the question, what am I doing here? No. This is more of a complaint than a prayer, isn't it? I've been very zealous for the Lord God of hosts. I've done what you've asked of me, God. I've been very zealous. He doubles the verb there. He says, I've been zealous with a deep jealousy, a powerful jealousy. It's the same word for jealousy. I have been true to you, God. I have been exclusively devoted to you, God. Not to a cause, not to an ideology, not to a philosophy, but to God himself. You see, Israel's husband was Jehovah. One of the first things that God tells the people of Israel is, I'm a jealous husband. Exodus 20, verse 5. You shall worship no other gods or serve them, for I am the Lord your God. I am a jealous God. But Israel didn't keep their marital commitment to God. Elijah's saying, I've been faithful to you, Lord. And notice the repetition here now. What has Israel done? They have been faithful. They've forsaken your covenant. They've broken your altars, and they've killed your prophets. Do you get the repetition? Your. They've broken your covenant, God. They've forsaken your covenant. They've turned away from it, abandoned it, departed from it. The word literally, in a root word, means to be distant from. They've walked away from your covenant, God. They don't want your covenant anymore. Do you know all sin begins with the breaking of a relationship, the walking away from a relationship? They didn't want the relationship. God had told them in Exodus 19, verse 5, He said, if you will obey my voice and keep my covenant, you'll be my own possession among all the peoples, for all the earth is mine. Isn't it interesting when a spouse is cheating, so when a husband or a wife is cheating on their spouse, and they go out to meet their lover, one of the first things they do is they take their wedding band off, the symbol of their relationship. You don't usually see people wearing their wedding bands while they're out with somebody else. They've forsaken your covenant, Lord. This is part of his complaint, his response to God. They've broken down your altars, God. They've torn down your altars. What are altars anywhere? Those are the places that God is honored, the places where God is worshipped. All the altars in the scriptures that are to God, many of them are given names. Genesis chapter 22, Abraham on top of Mount Moriah when he's about to offer sacrifice of Isaac. And God stops him, the angel stops him, and he offers a ram instead. And Abraham called that place, that altar, Jehovah Jireh. The Lord will provide. Many of the altars to God in the scriptures are named. In the mount of the Lord it will be provided. Many of the altars to the pagan gods were also torn down by the people of God. They had names as well. In Judges chapter 6, verse 25, Gideon is instructed by God. He said, take your father's bull and the second bull, 7 years old, and pull down. Same word that's used here, torn down. Tear down the altar of Baal. Tear down this place where a foreign god is honored. Rip it down because it doesn't stand for the truth which belonged to your father. Has anybody read the paper this week? You know what's going on in New Orleans and all throughout the South? CNN reports that they've begun the tearing down of Confederate monuments. These places of honor that used to honor different leaders in the South. Now, no matter how you feel about the Confederate states and the Confederate leaders, it's obvious what's happening here. They're tearing down these places of honor. They're tearing them down. We don't honor that anymore. And Jefferson Davis and Stonewall Jackson and Robert E. Lee are out the door. It's a change. I wonder what they'll honor instead. It's not only in New Orleans where they are rejecting old beliefs. You can go to a place in Rochester, New York, Colgate Rochester Divinity School. I've been there. I used to use their library. That's the divinity school, the seminary, a Baptist seminary, a very famous one. That's where they developed the theology called God is Dead in the 1960s. That's where that idea was born, in a seminary. You see, they felt that the old beliefs about God were outdated and they wouldn't fit a modern world. And so the theologians at that seminary promoted this radical new idea. They thought it was a radical new idea. They said the old way of understanding God has to be put out the window. We can't use it in the modern world. God is dead. The old idea of God is dead. Do you know what they have on the chapel as you go into the chapel there, that place of worship at that seminary, in the floor, just as you go right into the doorway of the chapel, they have a great bronze medallion. And it doesn't have holiness to the Lord on it, and it doesn't have a Bible verse on it, and it doesn't have a picture of Jesus on it or anything like that. You know what it has on it? It has the signs of the zodiac. You know those signs that the people worshipped, those astrological signs that people worshipped, the pagans worshipped for centuries. It's no wonder that in this seminary, God is dead. The desire to replace the true God with some other God is not a radical new idea at all. It's been around for a long time. They've torn down your altars, Lord. And all you have to do is look at our society, and everywhere you look, they're tearing down the altars. That's the whole thing behind removing the Ten Commandments from all these public places. We will not honor this God who gave us these Ten Commandments. We will tear down His altars. That's exactly what's behind that, folks. And Elijah's railing, and he's complaining to God, and they've killed your prophets. They've killed your prophets, God. They've killed your prophets. What was the job of the prophet? To call the people back to God. To call the people back to the Word of God, to the relationship. That's what a prophet does. To call the people back. They've killed your prophets. Obadiah, at the same time as Elijah, served in Ahab's court. He was one of Ahab's servants. And he was one of the people who tried to work against this, try to save the lives of the prophets. In 1 Kings chapter 18, Obadiah says, "Has it been told to my master, to Elijah, what I did when Jezebel tried to kill the prophets of the Lord? I hid some in a cave." And you have that tremendous scene in Revelations where John sees the altar in heaven. And it says, "And I saw underneath the altar the souls of those who have been slain because of the word of God, because of the testimony that they had maintained. And they cried out with a voice, loud voice, 'How long, O Lord, holy and true, will you refrain from judging and avenging our blood?'" You know, more Christians have been slaughtered in the 20th century than all the 20 centuries before that. Christians today, they've killed your prophets. They've killed your prophets, God. None of this answers the question, what are you doing here, Elijah? But he's pouring out his soul to God. He's complaining. Elijah feels like he's the only one left. I'm God's last spokesman. What would that feel like to be the only one left? To believe in your heart that you were the last one. That you were isolated, alone, without support. Do you ever feel like that? Sometimes in your office, at work, or other places? It reminds us of that great book by James Fenimore Cooper, the classic story, The Last Mohegan. The story of Chingachgook, you know, and his son Uncas. And Hawkeye, the colonial frontiersman. And there's that great scene where they rescue the two girls that were captured by the Hurons, and Uncas gets killed in the battle. And then Chingachgook says, "Now I am the last of the Mohegans." How would that feel to be the last of your tribe, the last of your family, the only one left carrying on the story, the word, the message? That's the way he feels. And none of that answers the question, what are you doing here, Elijah? Now, of course, we would never complain to God, get into our cave and sit there and complain to God. But Elijah did. That's why we love the Bible, because these people were real people. They felt what we feel. And God answers him. How does God answer him? He says, "Come and see, Elijah." Verse 11. "Come and see. Go forth and stand on the mountain before the Lord. Come out of your cave, Elijah. Come out of your cave. Quit hiding. And stand on the mountain." You know, one of the reasons you go up to a mountain is so you can get a new perspective. You can see a lot from a mountain. What's one of the problems with being in a cave? You can't see things as they really are when you're in a cave. Your vision is limited when you're in a cave. You don't understand what's going on around you when you're in a cave. Come up to me on the mountain in Exodus 24, God said to Moses, and remain there, and I'll give you the stone tablets. God often calls his people up to the mountaintop. One of the first things that Jesus says in the New Testament to his disciples, after John the Baptist sees Jesus walking, he says, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." And some of his disciples begin to follow Jesus. John chapter 1. And Jesus turns and says to them, "What do you seek?" And they said, "Rabbi, where are you staying?" He says, "Come and see. Come and you will see." God is drawing him out so he can restore him. And the Lord passed by, it says. The Lord passed by. The Lord passed by, and there was a great and strong wind rending and breaking the mountain in pieces. Think about how powerful that wind had to be to tear down the mountain. Think about how powerful that was. A wind that strong. We talk about F5 tornado on the F5 on the Fujita scale, you know, for the tornado that's whipping around the world. This is a wind so strong that it could tear down the mountains. Israel has torn down God's altars. God says to Elijah, "Watch this. His wind tears down the mountain. Breaks the mountain in pieces. They have broken down his altars. He breaks down the mountain." We should never underestimate the power of God. Zechariah 4, God says to Zerubbabel, "This is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel, not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts. What are you, O great mountain, before Zerubbabel? How will you will become a plain?" And yet, it says, strangely, God was not in the wind. Because God's acts and his person are separate. God is not what he does. That's just the reaction caused on earth when God shows up. Three times this is repeated, so we don't miss it. God has to get Elijah's attention. Because the thing we forget in the cave is God is the Lord of heaven and the Lord of earth. He's the all-powerful God. There ain't no problem bigger than God. But when we're in the cave, our problems are all we can see. They've broke down his images. And his, they tore down his altar. And then the earthquake comes. God begins to shake the earth. Isaiah says that God's not only going to shake the earth, he's going to shake the heavens. Imagine what that will be like. It's one thing to be through an earthquake. It's another thing to see the heavens shake. Isaiah 13 says, "Therefore I will shake, make the heavens tremble. And the earth will be shaken from its place at the fear of the Lord of hosts in the day of his burning anger." And then the fire comes. But the Lord was not in the earthquake, and then a fire comes, purifying. Psalm 97, God is often associated with fire in the Scriptures. Psalm 97, verse 3, "Fire goes before the Lord and burns up his adversaries round about him." Elijah's been saying, "But Jezebel's trying to kill me." God sends a fire, burns up his adversaries before him. Isaiah 9, "By the fury of the Lord of hosts, the land is burned up, and the people are like fuel for the fire." What's God doing in this raw display of power? He's just reminding Elijah who he is. Because that's exactly what Elijah has forgotten. Thank God that doesn't happen to us. Thank God we don't make our problems, our failures, our situations bigger than God. We don't do that. But Elijah did it. And after all this tremendous display of power, after the fire, begins to whisper. This word's only used three times in the Bible. A gentle blowing, a gentle whisper. It's used in Genesis chapter 3, verse 8, a verse we just read before. They heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden. They heard the whispering sound. When did God go looking for man? And how did he go looking for man? He went after man with a whisper. It's used in Psalm 107, verse 29. He caused the storm to whisper, to be still. Have we run away from God? Have we allowed our problems to grow to such immense heights that they're bigger than He is? The first thing God must do when we're in a situation like that is He must get our attention. And then He wants to bring us back. Where are we at in this point in our lives? Do we still see our problems as bigger than God? Is anything too hard for the Lord? Well, He's a lot older now. You know, maybe He can't get it done. Are we still running full speed away from Him, trying to get away? Are we out of the game? Are we sidelined? Are we in a cave somewhere? Is God just trying to get our attention? This story is in the Bible, so when it happens to us, we'll remember how God dealt with Elijah. God confronts Elijah again. Don't you love this? Verse 13. Same thing. Says the same thing to him. What are you doing here, Elijah? It's a lot of humor in the Bible. Because he didn't get it the first time. When he heard it, he wrapped his face in his cloak. You see, if he had done what Deuteronomy 12 had said, be careful to listen to all these words which I command you. But he wasn't listening. He wasn't listening. What are you doing here, Elijah? It says he went out. Now he's beginning to move back into God's presence. He comes out of his cave. First step back, folks, is come out of your cave. And he stood on the mountain. It literally says he stood at the entrance. So why is that there? Because this word entrance means the opening. It means the place of entry. It means the opening. But it comes from a verb which means to be loosed and to be set free. And when does he start to be set free? When he comes out of his cave. Elijah comes to the place of release. He's responding to God. Elijah's coming face to face with God. He's not running away anymore. There's a very real sense that until we come face to face with God, until we start being honest with God, we're not really hearing what He has to say, and we're really not listening to Him. Don't we do the same thing to people all the time? We're not looking at them in the face. We're half listening. It's not until we look them in the face that we really listen. Do you know what CIO magazine says, the recent study? That's Chief Information Officer magazine. It's for all those people that are in the IT business, you know, the computer business. This particular magazine was founded in the 1980s. They did a study on international, multinational corporations. Not too long ago. You know what they found among the leaders of those corporations? More than two-thirds of the leaders, the senior executives and managers of those corporations, you know what they say? They say their organization would be much more productive if their superiors and their managers communicated more often by face-to-face communication. Personal discussion. One CEO says, personal discussion is the foundation of communication. Face-to-face discussion is the foundation of communication. Once this foundation is established, it enables all the other forms of communication. having a personal connection builds trust and minimizes misinterpretations and misunderstandings. Business understands this truth. Sometimes as Christians, we forget it. The great writer C.S. Lewis has written many wonderful books, but one of them is a book called Till We Have Faces. Until We Have Faces. And it's an allegorical story. It's like Pilgrim's Progress. You know what he says in that book? He says, until we're willing to face God, it's hard for us to have a real conversation with him. We are so busy running away and dodging and hiding from him, it's no wonder we don't have much of a relationship with him. Boy, is that ever true. And a voice came to him. A voice came to him. James 4:8 says, draw near to God and he will draw near to you. And the question comes again, what are you doing here, Elijah? And what does Elijah do? You gotta love this. He just repeats his complaint. Of course, we would never do that. He's still stuck in the complaining mode. He should have trusted in the Lord at all times, as Psalm 62 says, and poured out his heart before the Lord. Elijah never does answer God's question, what are you doing here, Elijah? And God doesn't seem to mind. Because in verse 15, he gives him new direction, doesn't he? He says, now go and return on your way. Go back, Elijah. Go back. Your work isn't finished yet. You've got to go back and finish what I called you to do. Remember how far he went? He went 325 miles from Mount Carmel in the north all the way to Mount Sinai in the south. Now God says, I want you to go 450 miles back north to Damascus. You're so upset that Israel has forsaken me, rejected me. I'm going to show you what I'm going to do because of their sinfulness. I'm going to show you what I'm going to do. I want you to anoint Hazael. Anoint Hazael. He's a Gentile. He's a servant in the house and the government of the Syrians, the Arameans or Arams. He's the servant of Ben-Hadad, who's the king of Assyria. Hazael is not even a king. Elijah, you're going to go and anoint this guy to be the king of Syria. What Hazael is going to do is he's going to kill Ben-Hadad and take the throne. It's a Gentile kingdom. What is God going to do? He's going to use this Gentile kingdom to punish the sinfulness of Israel. He's going to raise up these enemies of Israel to punish Israel. Elijah's saying, they've sinned against you. They've broken your covenant. Okay, I'm going to take care of it. I'm going to send the punishers. I want you to anoint Hazael. You know what Hazael's name means? It means God sees. Does anyone think that God doesn't see all the wickedness in the world? Of course he does. Do we get upset about the corruption we see around us? Think how God feels. My Bible says the wrath of God is on the wicked every day. I'm going to deal with their sinfulness. I'm going to punish Israel for their sin. And Elijah, and go and anoint his fellow Jehu. Jehu, again, is not a king. He's not the king. I'm going to anoint, I want you to anoint this fellow Jehu. Jehu means he is the Lord. Jehovah is the Lord. He's the son of Jehoshaphat. I'm going to put him in place in Israel, in place of Ahab. He's not even a king. He's going to bump off Ahab. And what is he going to do to Jezebel, this woman that scared you half to death, Elijah? Jehu's going to go to the palace and he's going to see her looking out of the window of the palace. And he's going to say to the officials, throw her down. And they're going to throw her out the window. And then he's going to take his chariot and ride over her a couple of times. You're all afraid about a Jezebel. God is saying, I'm going to take care of Jezebel. Jezebel is going to be judged. And anoint Elisha, the son of Shaphat, the son of judgment, as your protege, as the person who's going to follow after you. He comes from a place called Abel Meholah. Why is that significant? Well, that's exactly the place where Gideon won his great victory over the armies of the Midianites with only 300 men. What is God doing? He's reminding Elijah of all the times he's done the miraculous and delivered his people in the past. I'm going to judge sin, and I'm going to deliver Israel as well. My work is going to go on, because in 2 Kings chapter 2, Elijah himself is going to be taken out of the picture. He's going to be caught up to heaven in a whirlwind, it says. And just so that Elijah doesn't miss the point, what does God say in verse 17? And it shall come about that anybody who escapes the sword of Hazael, the judgment that I send from Hazael, Jehu will put them to death. And in the language here it says he will surely, definitely put them to death. They won't get off the hook. And anyone who escapes from the sword of Jehu, Elijah will put to death. Or Elisha will put to death. I'm going to judge sin. Does anyone think that God is not going to judge America? He is. We should expect it. So that we know that we have a righteous God, a holy God. We should never get discouraged about the state of our country or the world. We should never fear that it's all lost. It isn't. That Washington or our leaders have all gone mad. Elijah thought that it was all lost. And it wasn't. Why? Because he's the Almighty God. He's Almighty God. Maybe we'll need to remember this quite a bit in the coming years as things get crazier and crazier. And then I guess everyone is going to be lost. No, that's why verse 18 is there. Verse 18 says, yet I will leave 7,000 in Israel. The way it's written, you might think, I'll only leave 7,000. This word can also be translated to survive. I will cause 7,000 to survive in Israel. I will preserve them, all those that have not bowed the knee to Baal and kissed him, haven't worshipped the false idols. What is God saying to Elijah? You think you're the only one. You're not. There are a lot of people out there who love God, who haven't broken his covenant, who haven't forsaken him. And we, again, need to remember that. When we think that it's all going to hell in a handbasket, it isn't. God will always have a people, and he will preserve them. There will always be, as Isaiah says, 37, the surviving remnant of the house of Judah will again take root downward and bear fruit upward. Out of Jerusalem will go forth a remnant, and out of Mount Zion, survivors. Maybe that explains the popularity of that show, Survivor. All those who haven't bowed down and kissed the calves, as it says in Hosea chapter 13. How does God answer Elijah's complaint? God's message to Elijah and God's message to us is my work will go on. My truth will continue. God's work of judging sin and restoring his people will continue despite all the discouragement that his servants face. And we do face discouragement at times. Elijah's work is not finished, and neither is ours. God wants to reach us in our caves, all the places that we're hiding. He wants to get our attention so we can hear what he has to say to us. For God has something more to do with us as individuals and with this church and with this nation. Let's pray. Father God, help us when we find ourselves in a cave, O Lord, to come out to the open door. And to see you face to face. Help us, Lord, to stop hiding as though we could hide from God who sees everything. We can't. Lord, help us turn and face you if we've been running away from you. Help us embrace you, Lord. Help us to realize again just how mighty and powerful you truly are. For you are the Almighty God, and there's none like you, Lord. Be exalted, Lord, in your people, we pray. And may we be given new direction and new encouragement to run the race until we finish our course. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.